I was going to use the Bible today, mainly because my sermon's sitting on my desk. But that's okay. Let me ask you this. We know that the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament, right? Okay? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Lord sent his Spirit out over the waters. Pretty good indication the Holy Spirit's there. Where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Is he there? Is the word Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, because Joshua, in English, in Hebrew, is Yeshua, Jesus, okay? So that name is there, but is that the name Jesus that we refer to? No. You know, it's one of those things that when we read the Bible, you just can't, like, hear our I'm going to preach on the epistle day. So we pull out that epistle snippet. And they came to Jericho, and as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples, back one page. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Sounds like it's a pretty important priest, isn't it? And then as we get down in the bottom of it, okay, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Well, Jesus, right? Not necessarily so. What we have to do sometimes is look at what the rest of the chapter says. All right, so I'm going to go to chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. Why is this book so important? Well, because when we get into the book of Genesis, there's a lot of references to a priest called Melchizedek. How many of you have heard that name before? Yeah, some of you have heard it. All right, Melchizedek. He's the one that Abraham meets in the Old Testament. Abraham knows that he's a priest of God and pledges a tithe to him. Now, I always found this interesting, because how can you have a priest of a God for a religion that hasn't been invented yet? Interesting, isn't it? There's no Jewish religion. But Abraham is so taken by this that he decides that he's going to give a tenth of everything he has to him. Now realize, they had just come away from a battle, and he had carts and truckloads of gold that he gave. I mean, this is not, let's see, I'm going to give you $10, okay? I mean, he's given thousands, if not millions of dollars to this man. Let's look at this. Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. All right, let's look at this first part. For this Melchizedek, in Hebrew, Melchi is king. Zedek is the old Canaanite word for God. In Hebrew, it's Elohim. All right, so the Zedek means righteous God. All right, so Melchi is king. Zedek, righteous God. He's the king and a righteous God. Now, to me, that's a pretty heavy name, isn't it? Okay. He is also called the King of Salem. The Jewish greeting is Shalom. Anybody know what Shalom means? Peace. All right? So, Salem is peace. So, he's the king of peace. All right? So, he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. See where I'm going with this? Sound familiar? Sounds like we're in Isaiah, doesn't it? Okay. Going to continue. This is in verse 2. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning nor end of days, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Let's look at this. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. No mother, no father. Well, how can you get by with no mom or dad? Okay. No ancestors, genealogy. Okay, no beginning, no end. Who is this? God. And when Abraham meets him, he knows that he is God. And it goes on, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Whenever in the Old Testament we see the words, and the angel of the Lord appeared before them. How many times do we hear that in there? What we really think in the church is that this angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. All right, so when Christ was born, we call that the incarnation, right? So pre-incarnate means before he was born. All right, so how can that happen if Jesus was only born in the year, well, it's 4 BC. So was he around before that? Okay, because he was not a man before that. He was strictly divine and God, right? But does that mean that he has totally left us on our own all these years? No. There is a Baptist theologian by the name of John Gill. I really like John Gill as a theologian person because he says everything in the Old Testament is Christological. Christ, the study of. So if that is the case, that means everything in the Old Testament is about Christ. How many of you ever heard that before? Interesting, isn't it? But I'll tell you, when you read his commentary, he ties everything to Jesus, shows it in the Hebrew, Greek, puts it together, all of a sudden it fits. You know, it's one of those things, we don't look at that. You know, Elohim, I already mentioned that today. The word for God in Hebrew is El. Ohim is the plural ending that means is many. The God who is many. Well, if we have monotheism, one God, how can God be many? Say it again. The Trinity. And, you know, I talked with some Jewish friends one time about this, and they said, well, you can have singular words that have plural endings. And I said, God? And then they said, well, I don't understand it either. But yet, when you look at the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, who is many, it fits, doesn't it? Okay. Now, here's where I think it gets interesting. And I'm sorry, I got to use that stool. Dr. Dave, we were talking about your ankle. It's my back that is back to that and my knee. You know, for all of us, it stinks to get old, doesn't it? Well, that's true too, but that's always not bad. Now, here's why I find this story gets interesting. And we're only a few verses ahead of what we had in our reading today. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. That's where I said, you know, there was a lot of money here. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. In the Jewish religion, especially at this time period when we go into the first temple, the only people who could be priests were of the house of Levi. All right? Is Melchizedek of the house of Levi? No. So can he be a priest? No, but yes. Okay. He was the first priest. So what does it say here? Though these are also descended from Abraham. Because remember, Abraham is one of his, Levi is one of Abraham's sons. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. What was Christianity called when it started? The promise. Received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, Abraham, who had the promise. Do you see how this can be Christological? But yet, you've got to read it, you know, with an open mind, don't you? It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham's the inferior. Melchizedek's the superior. I mean, he's over him. But yet, he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Okay, he's got all this stuff. He's his superior. Okay. But in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but by the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. How many times do we refer back to Jesus as he lives? But yet, we are discussing here somebody from the Old Testament. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. All right, so Levi's son paid tithes through his father, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Now, Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. Okay, it's the book of Hebrews. It's the only book of the Bible that does not have an author. Why? I believe it's because it's written by Priscilla in Corinth. And we can't have a Bible book written by a woman. In the, you know, in the church, I mean, women couldn't do this. But you got to remember, Priscilla is the one that, she along with Apollonius, ran the church in Corinth. She was the main preacher. So can women do that? Yes. Was the church embarrassed by it during the Middle Ages? Yes. Okay. Now, Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. Now, perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood. For under it, the people received the law. All right, so the Levites are the people who can be priests. They receive the law of Moses through these priests. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Psalm 110. Thou shalt remain a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All right, Melchizedek is referred to seven times in the Old Testament. Is he an important figure? Yes. How many of you have never heard of Melchizedek before? Never. Okay. You know, sometimes I wonder what we do our job as pastors. But I don't know how many pastors have tied these two together either. Why do they call it the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Who was the first priest? Aaron. Brother Moses. This I find interesting. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So if Melchizedek is the priest, and later on we change to the Levites, the law has to change to support that change. So if the Levites are going to be the only ones who can be priests, then the law has to change so that they are the only ones that can be priests, even though Melchizedek wasn't a Levite. See how that has to change? You know, there's a theologian called Kester, and page 32 in his book, he talks about the popes of the Roman Church. And what he's talking about is Pope Gregory in 1214. He said, this Pope Gregory, this applies to the Pope, who is the definer of the law, the new law, which is hereafter changed because of the change of popes. So in other words, the Christian church recognizes that if the Pope changes, your law is going to change. Is that what Jesus teaches? No. And the thing is here too, Melchizedek represents one thing. The popes of Levi, or excuse me, not popes, but the priests of Levi recognize or show something else. So when you're looking at these scenarios, when the Levites took over, then the law became the law of Moses, that 513 laws that people had to follow. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This is becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So can a priest be a priest if he's not of the Levites? If he's in the order of Melchizedek, he sure can. Okay? When another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, right here in the Bible, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement, there's the Levites, but concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. All right, so if you stand up for God and you put everything on the line, are you a priest to God? Of course. For you are a royal priesthood. New Testament tells us that, doesn't it? Okay? For it is witnessed of him, here's 1:10, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, now listen to this, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. What commandment would that be? Well, being a priest of the order of Levi. Okay? Because it's weak and it's useless. Any man, any woman can become a priest. Do you have to be a legal priest? No. Do you witness? Yes. What does Jesus tell us to do? Go ye therefore and baptize all nations. Now, go you pastors. No. Go you bishops. No. Go you priests. No. Go y'all. All of you. But, for the law made nothing perfect. This is the weakness and uselessness. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. There's the gospel. So if you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek, you are the gospel. All right, well, so what does all this mean to us today? Well, I think you figured it out when I alluded, go y'all. Because am I the only one as a Christian who is responsible to talking about my faith? No. Your job. You remember Pastor Coley, who we have supported here in our church? Some of you, we haven't done it for a few years. Pastor James Coley is the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Cotton Tree, Liberia. Okay? He is, by the way, he just got approved as the bishop of the Liberian church. And he and I are really good friends. Finishing up his doctorate at Concordia Seminary. And as we talked about this stuff, he has all these new people come in. You know, we have 12 new members that are going to be joining after we finish, you know, the catechism and that kind of thing. I'm looking at him, and he brings in every week maybe 12 to 15 people. And I said, how do you do that? And he says, I'm not doing it. My people are getting excited and talking about Jesus. You know who are the people that are bringing in most of the new people? The ones that just got brought in themselves. The ones who aren't with all that baggage of theology. Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, came up with this thing called Mission U, about 10 years ago. Mission U is this. You had to give up 8 Saturdays, full Saturdays, to be trained in theology. Theo, Greek for God, ology, study of God. Well, they give you all this theology, and then they want you to go out and teach it and witness. Is witnessing about theology? Or is witnessing about the love of Jesus Christ? And that's where it comes from. You know, we are so afraid because the Lutherans, everybody has hit us over the head with theology. And all you need to know is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, we make things complicated. Why do we do that? Well, because if it's important, it should be complicated, right? No. That's our human nature trying to get in there. Remember 2 weeks ago I preached on Galatians. And when you look at Galatians, the difference between being in the flesh and being in the spirit, if you're happy, loving, just enjoying life, you're in the spirit. If there's always a problem and you're always complaining, you're not in the spirit of God, you're in the flesh. Where would you rather be, happy or sad? Loving or angry? See what I'm getting at? I mean, it's that basic thing again. So when I see the story of Melchizedek, it tells me that Jesus is with me. And he's been with us. Not just now, not just in the Bible, but before he was even born as a man. Why? Because the story of Melchizedek is about Jesus. And guess where the next verse goes to? You know, it's that reading we had in the epistle today. I already moved it over. That's what comes next. So, is that epistle lesson about Jesus or is it about Melchizedek? And what's the answer? Yes. Make sense? Jesus was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was Jesus. Remember when we get into Isaiah, especially the Messiah, they called him Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's the names of God. What is Melchizedek? King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Been here forever, has no parents, has no beginning, no end. And may that Jesus keep your hearts and minds on what Christ does for you. In Jesus' name, amen.